Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and we worship you today. We bow down before you. And Lord, we rejoice at the thought of your throne and your glory and angels gathered in joyful assembly around you, celebrating your goodness and your love. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are to us and all that you're doing in us to change us and to make us like Jesus. Lord, today we want to serve you and love you with all of our heart. And so we ask that you would use this lesson today to help us to grow and become more like Jesus. Lord, to recognize areas in our life that need improvement. And we just want to ask for your sincere help, God. We want to serve you and honor you in the way that you have prescribed. And we are so weak, and yet, Lord, you call us to do these things in your strength. And so today we look to you in faith, we worship you, we look for your help, and we do consider it a privilege to serve you and to love and serve your church. Help us today as we look into the Word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we get started today, I have taken a break, maybe a long break, from our series in sanctification, and intend to spend the rest of this school year through May addressing some different topics. The first one, of course, is disciple-making. I expect to spend at least 3 weeks on this topic, probably more like 4 or 5. And then I intend to go into a series on eschatology and talk about the end times and different millennial positions and discuss some of the issues that are on the table in talking about last things, more focused on the second coming of Christ than, if you will, the eternal state and death and the resurrection. That kind of eschatology is not really what I'm going to be focusing on, but more about the second coming of Christ and issues related to it. Then also, I had mentioned to you that I would be willing also to address any topics of controversy or cultural issues that we're facing that you feel like you could use a biblical perspective on, and I invited you to let me know what those were. Sydney, thank you for your message to me. I appreciate that very much. Sorry I didn't respond to you just yet, but I will address issues and topics that you think are relevant, and I think it's really important for us to live our Christian life informed and to understand what the Bible teaches. And sometimes in this late day and age, the issues can be rather complex and difficult to understand. And so I'm willing to try and help there. And maybe we could fit that in by the end of this school year, which ends in May. So with that, we're off into this topic of disciple making. If you didn't know, this is one of the core values of Heritage Christian Fellowship. Has been ever since we've been a church 20 years ago. That is that we are committed to the ministry of disciple making. We're committed to the ministry of disciple making, and today you will find out why. I want to recommend this resource to you, which I came across recently, which has actually just recently been published by Mark Dever. It's one of the 9 Marks books. It's called Discipling. I'm so thankful to God for this resource. It is incredible. I just dove into it this week, and I'm just rejoicing over the goodness of this material and the impact I think it's going to have on the church. Next week, I hope to have a stack of these here for anybody who wants to take them. Bring a few bucks with you. I think they're $10 a piece. But I would like to have everybody in the church read this book. And then I would like to have them seriously evaluate whether what he's saying in this book is God's word. which I do believe it is. And he has such a winsome way of describing the ministry of disciple making and what it is and how it is. So I have been thoroughly encouraged by what I've read. I'm going to quote a little bit from this book, and then I'm going to begin working my way through my outline. First, I want to read you a quote. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's well worth our time. This is the introduction. For years, my wife has had to endure my reluctance to ask for directions. You see, I know myself to be gifted with a natural sense of direction. Of course, that means my confidence sometimes outpaces my knowledge of the right way. As she says about me, always confident, sometimes right. I am not alone in wanting to plow my own furrow. People love Robert Frost's words. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Henry David Thoreau remarked, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer." And William Ernest Henley famously declared, "I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul." It's not just the poets and writers who love their independence. The population at large is disengaging from their clubs, their civic associations, their local churches, says Robert Putnam, in Bowling Alone. The now common sight of family members texting friends while ignoring each other at the dinner table explains Sherry Turkle's little title, Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And more people are choosing to live alone, notes Eric Klinenberg in Going Solo. He writes, in 1950, for instance, only 4 million Americans lived alone, and they accounted for less than 10% of all households. Today, more than 32 million Americans are going solo. They represent 28% of all households at the national level, more than 40% in the cities, including San Francisco, Seattle, Atlanta, Denver, and Minneapolis, and nearly 15% in Washington, D.C. and Manhattan, the twin capitals of the solo nation. And this trend is not only in America. In Stockholm, Sweden, 60% of all households have just one occupant, according to Klinenberg. What's going on? Klinenberg finds that in many places, residents increasingly value space less and nearness to amenities, stores, restaurants, and gyms more. The singletons, as he calls them, are reshaping everything to be more convenient to them. Communal commitments, however, must be detachable and temporary. Today is the day of iPhones and iPads, iTunes, and let's just say the whole iLife. But is there any space in the iLife for the we life of Christianity? At the heart of Christianity is God's desire for a people to display His character. They do this through their obedience to His word in their relationships with Him and with each other. Therefore, He sent His Son to call out a people to follow Him. And part of following the Son is calling still more to follow the Son. Then, in their life together, these people display the we life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Together, they demonstrate God's own love, holiness, and oneness. His Son, therefore, gave this last command before ascending to heaven, go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. The lives of these people, in other words, should be dedicated to helping others follow Jesus. That's the working definition of discipling for this book, helping others to follow Jesus. You can see in the subtitle. Another way we could define discipling might be, discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Discipleship is the term I use to describe our own following of Christ. Discipling is the subset of that, which is helping someone else to follow Christ. The Christian life is the discipled life and the discipling life. Yes, Christianity involves taking the road less traveled and hearing a different drummer. But not in the way that Frost and Thoreau meant. Christianity is not for loners or individualists. It is for a people traveling together down the narrow path that leads to life. You must follow and you must lead. You must be loved and you must love. And we love others best by helping them to follow Jesus down the pathway of life. Is this how you've understood Christianity and what it means to be a Christian? Well, I'll stop there. His introduction is rather lengthy and helpful, I might add. But I wanted to read that to you just to kind of get you primed for what we're diving into. You know, when we get saved, we get brought into the family of God. And we become members together in the body of Christ. And like Dever explained there, it's a we life. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. They don't exist. Not in the Bible. And when they do exist in time and space, they do it disobediently. In other words, they're living and walking in error. Why? Because they have been put together in the body of Christ with all the other family of God to love and serve them and to put the glory of God on display by the way that they love and serve one another. And this, of course, is fundamental to Jesus' teaching, right? After all, every Christian is a Christ follower. And what we follow is Jesus' example and his teaching. And surely he's called us together in one body. Amen? And so how important it is to see that the Christian life is not a life that we live as an individual only, but that we are called into a family to love and serve one another. If you will, Christians are to live lives that are devoted to others, devoted to serving others. And of course, we know that this is the nature of love itself. The nature of love itself is that it serves others. It helps others. It does what's beneficial to others sacrificially. It goes out of its way to do what it can to serve and benefit others. Amen? And so, if you will, at the core of that in Christianity is the ministry of disciple making. Which you see, when Jesus, the Christ, shows up and institutes Christianity, the way he did it was through the ministry of disciple making. That's how he went about doing Christianity. And we think somehow that we can just overlook his example, like it doesn't apply to us. And friends, we're making a grave mistake when we do that. We're making a grave mistake. And so I want to point you to the scripture and I want to talk to you at length about disciple making and how it should impact us today in the church and what it should look like in the church. And if we are the church and this belongs in the church in the way that the Bible defines it, then, well, we have a mandate. We have a duty. We have a role as who we really are as God's people and God's family that's defined in the scripture. And so hopefully this will be really helpful in causing it to be a catalyst among our own church and then beyond to this ministry of disciple making. So they're looking at page one then. As we discuss the ministry of Christian disciple making, let us consider that making disciples is the means by which God has provided a way for Christians to have a sound faith and practice as they live out their Christian life. You see, Christianity is about learning and growing. When you become a Christian, man, you're green as they come. Green, that is, to the kingdom of God and to the way of following Jesus, right? And so we have to learn, right? Christianity is a didactic thing. It's a thing where there's constant instruction and we're always learning and growing. And even when you've been studying very ardently for many, many years, you still have so much to learn about the kingdom of God, don't you? And so we're always learning in Christianity. And so this ministry of learning is literally built into the Christian life. And that's why when Jesus came, he came as a teacher. He came as a disciple maker, and he had disciples, people who were learning the disciplines of following him. And so, if you will, it's the means by which God has given us to have a faith that's solid, to have a faith that's sound, to have a life that is consistent with His Word. We have to learn how to do that. And disciple making is the way that that happens. It's the way it happened with Jesus and the apostles, and it's the way it happened with the apostles in the early church, and it's the way every single Christian has had a sound faith in practice for 2,000 years of church history. It has come through the instruction of discipleship. Okay? Another way to say being a Christian is that you're a disciple. It's part of the Christian life. Discipleship is just another term for living the Christian life. Why? Because we're all disciples, followers of Christ. You with me? It's part of the nature of the Christian life. But it's very important that we understand that this is the means that God has provided for us to have a sound faith. For us to not be wavering, for not to be infants for 20 years of our Christian life, right? But that as we come in as a new believer, we would be nurtured and taught how to live the Christian life so that our Christian life becomes effective and fruitful and glorifies God. You see, we have to learn how to do that. We learn that through discipling. It's a focused time of learning, which is vital to the Christian life. Disciple-making was instituted by Jesus himself and was the means that he used to bring his disciples to Christian maturity. You see, if you will, the Christian life is like growing as a human, except it's spiritual growing, right? And so it's likened all the way through the Bible. It's likened as being a baby and growing into maturity and growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and growing in respect to salvation, says Peter. Right? He says, long, he says, for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. Right? And there he's using the analogy of milk and growing, just like a baby with his mother. Right? And so we these are things we know about the Christian life. We need to grow. We come in as a baby and we need to learn. We need to be nurtured. And you think about, in that sense, how a mother cares for a baby. And she cares for that baby and brings that baby up and teaches that baby how to live until that baby can do what? Live on its own. Right? And you understand how important motherhood is then to that process. Without the nurturing love of that mother, that child will what? It'll die. Right? And if the mother does a very, very poor job of nurturing that child will hardly grow. The child will be anemic. The child won't have what it needs, not socially or emotionally or physically. Right? And that child's life will have terrible consequences as a result of the fact that they haven't been nurtured properly. True? Why don't we see then how clearly and how important this ministry of discipling is in nurturing a new believer and teaching them how to live the Christian life? Because if a Christian doesn't get properly discipled and they don't learn how to properly live the Christian life, it's going to have disastrous consequences in their Christian life. It's true. So Jesus instituted this ministry of disciple making, listen, to bring Christians to maturity. You know, and it's not to say that, you know, after you've been discipled, now you're perfectly like Christ and you'll never sin again. And, you know, it's nothing like that. It's simply the tools that you need to learn how to live the Christian life, to be an effective and productive member of the body of Christ. To be a Christian who follows after Jesus and continues to grow. And that's because you've been taught how to grow. You've been taught how to live, how to learn. This was extremely important part of Christianity. It's how Jesus did it with his own disciples. Further, it was his mandate to the church to foster and promote the expansion of the kingdom, which he commissioned the church to carry out until the end of the age. You see, we read this great commission, and somehow we think that it doesn't apply to us. Like Jesus was just talking to the disciples or something. He says, Matthew 28, 18 and following, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And there, of course, is the Great Commission of the Church, which, by the way, the Church has been fulfilling in every generation since the Apostles. And we are evidence that the Church in our generation has fulfilled this commission, because here we are. Most of us here having been discipled rather well. But consider that how important this commission is, and how specific it is, and what Jesus is talking about. And by the way, if for some reason you think it doesn't apply to you, just look at the words right here. He tells them, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to his disciples who are present. And he commands them, go and do this, right? And then he says this, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, question, does that include go and make disciples of all nations? Well, of course it does. Does that mean that the disciples are supposed to teach all their people to obey that command from Jesus too? Answer? Yes, of course it does. So, we need to begin to think about our Christian life in terms of this. We're all disciples of Christ, and that word disciple simply means Christian, a Christ follower. And furthermore, it's defined very specifically in this New Testament what a disciple is and what a disciple does. I want you to think about that as we work our way through these scriptures. So let's just talk about it. What is a Christian disciple? A Christian disciple is one who knows and understands the gospel, has repented of sin, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and characteristically follows after, learns, and practices the teachings, disciplines, and traditions of Christ. After all, isn't that what we do as Christians? I mean, that's what the call to be a Christian is. It's to come follow Jesus, isn't it? It's to come follow his teaching and to do what he said, which is why us Christians always have the Bible open and we're always looking to see what Jesus and the apostles told us to do so that we can get on the narrow path that leads to life and follow and walk in the way, which is Jesus. Amen? And that requires so much learning, doesn't it? Because we don't do it by nature, do we? No, by nature we serve sin and self. And so we have to learn a whole new way of life. Right? How important that is. But you can see that a Christian disciple is a Jesus follower. There's somebody that's in the school of Christ. They're learning his disciplines. And friends, that includes every one of us. That includes every one of us. Jesus called his first disciples, Matthew 4, 18 and following. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And, well, they sat down and scratched their beard for a little while. And they contemplated whether or not this might be a good choice." Yes? No! That's not what it says. "And they immediately left their nets and followed him." When presented with the call of Jesus by the Spirit of God, these first disciples dropped their life and began to follow Jesus. That was the first evidence of the grace of regeneration. Amen? But notice the call. Follow me. Follow me. Go where I'm going. Do what I'm doing. Say what I'm saying. Think what I'm thinking. Come after me. And going on from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Those fishermen left their nets and they committed to him and also to his teaching. You see, Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and he was always about the business of teaching. Every single day, Jesus was teaching the scriptures. And they understood that to follow Jesus meant to follow this rabbi and to follow his teaching, right? But notice what happened. They immediately left their nets. And the idea with these first disciples is they left their career. Think about this. They left their dads in the boat holding the nets. And these are the young guys doing all the work. You know, this wasn't an easy thing for the family, for them to leave their career and to go and follow Jesus. Consider the tremendous price they were paying and the price their family was paying for them to go and follow Jesus. And if you will, it's not to say that every one of us is to leave our career to go be a Christian. Right? Of course, these men were being called into the ministry, a pastoral ministry, by Jesus. But the point is the level of commitment that Jesus was calling them to demanded that they leave everything behind and go and follow him. And if you will, this call to discipleship is no less for any of Jesus' followers, as we shall see throughout the scriptures. I think of the call of Jesus' discipleship in Matthew 16, 24 and following, right? If anybody would follow me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So Jesus calls us to lose our own very life to follow him, right? And what he's getting at is the level or the degree of commitment that we make to him. He's not saying necessarily that you have to leave your career to become a Christian. He's just saying that in your sphere of life, you need to turn all other commitments way down and this one way up, right? So that he is preeminent. He's the Lord. He now calls the shots. You ain't the captain of your own soul anymore when you become a Christian now, are you? No, Jesus is the Lord, right? He's the captain. He's the master. He's the rabbi. He's the Son of God. We see this again in other examples. Those fishermen, they left their nets and they committed to him. They were committed. That's the idea. So it is with everyone who responds to Christ's call to discipleship. Christians are Christ followers. And that's what we do. We commit our life to follow Jesus, even if we have to die in the course of that commitment. Amen? Which one of us Christians doesn't realize that in following Christ, we've committed to die if we must for our witness for Christ, which is what Christian persecution and martyrdom is. Amen? Which is what Jesus meant. If you love your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you give your life for my sake, you're going to find it. He's calling us to commit our whole life to him. Luke 5:27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Now here's a rich guy leaving his riches. Another call to discipleship, Luke 14:25 and following. Now great multitudes were going along with him. You get the picture? Here's Jesus, and you got these big crowds following him. He's a popular guy. It's popular Christianity, baby. It's megachurch walking down the Galilean road. That's what it is. And Jesus says, wait a minute, time out. Let me talk to you for a minute. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa! All of a sudden, that's not so popular anymore now, is it? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying to this popular crowd who thinks he's Mr. Cool, that guy that's going to go around and make everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise, he wants them to count the cost. And he says, let me tell you something. Following me means everybody else in your life has to take second shelf, including your mom, your pop, your brother, your sister, your family. Guess what? Even your own life. You have to be willing to give your own life to follow me. And if you're not willing to give up your own life to follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, that may not be popular, but for those of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God, it's our only option. And we know it, right? It's like Jesus in John 6 with the disciples. He says, you don't want to leave me too. Do you? You know that thing in John 6 where there's another crowd following Jesus? Why? Because he's giving them bread. Right? And then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. And at this, many of his disciples left him and followed him no more. And he looks to the 12 and he says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And they answer and they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, we've come to know you, Lord. Where in the world else are we going to go? Right? And so we understand this call to discipleship because God has regenerated our hearts. He's put his Spirit in our hearts. We long to follow Jesus. And you know what? We're ready to give our life. And we're ready to let every relationship in our life take second shelf to love and serve Jesus, aren't we? Which typically will turn out for their benefit. Which means our whole life is going to be lived loving and serving them. Amen? Because we're going to be transformed into a person of virtue just like Jesus. We're going to become a blessing to everyone around us, aren't we? When we learn and become like our Master. But you see, Jesus, when he calls us to this discipleship, and this is why he uses such strong language. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he's trying to say that your love for your family needs to look like hate in comparison to your love for Jesus. That's his point. He's using hyperbole to make the point, right? That the degree of your commitment should be above all other loves, right? Jesus calls us into a devoted life of worship and service unto him. See, that's the other thing. You can't do the mega church thing. You can't just come in and sit on pew number 39, slot number 7, and have one cold snack a week. And nobody in the church knows you. You have no relationships with anybody, which, by the way, if they did, they might be horrified at what they find in your life. And this is how you can just, you know, go hide in the church somewhere and hear some nice things about Mr. Cool Jesus who wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can't do that mega church thing with Jesus. It don't work. It only works for so long until the fiery trials of testing come your way and your faith has to be proved genuine. And God will be sure to do that for you. Don't worry. Don't worry. But this is the thing. Jesus is calling us into devotion. He's calling us to love him above all other loves. He wants us to serve him. You know, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. Either you're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve Jesus, but you're going to serve somebody. Amen? Of course, when you serve self, you're serving the devil. But, you know, this is the calling of Jesus. He's calling us to be devoted. He's calling us to worship, to ascribe worth to him. He's calling us to recognize him for who he is. And he's calling us, listen, to love him. Jesus calls us and commands us to love Him. He will have no rivals in our lives that take a higher place than our devotion to Him. And isn't this a thing that constantly calls us back to that place of repentance and faith and weakness and saying, Lord, I need you because I'm like a stray sheep. I keep wanting to go astray and do my own thing. Right? We're called to forsake our old ways of life and commit to His way of life. See, that's the whole thing about getting discipled, is you've been living like a sinner. You've been living and serving self all your life. Most people who get saved, it's been that way. A lot of people, you know, grow up in a Christian home and they learn, they get discipled from knee-high to a grasshopper, and they know a lot about virtue and they know a lot about right and wrong and discernment and Jesus and God and sin and Satan. And what a blessed place that is to be. Amen. But other people, when they get saved, they don't know these things. It's not to say you can't grow up in a Christian home and be serving self and sin. Of course you can, and many do. But the point is, when you get saved, you have to learn how to live the Christian life. You have to become disciplined in the Christian life. You have to learn to walk on the way. It's not easy, is it, to learn how to be a Christian? Some of us have thicker skulls than others, don't we? And it's particularly not easy for some of us stubborn mules to learn how to submit to the Lord's will and the Lord's way and walk in the path of life. It's difficult, right? We don't want to let go of self. We want to keep calling the shots. That only works for so long, till God turns up the heat. Right? We exchange the way of sin and self for a new life in Christ. And that new life brings not only salvation from sin and death and the hope of eternal life, but a new life of delight and joy and a deep sense of direction and purpose. You see, Christian life has meaning. It has purpose. We have so much to live for when we become a Christian. We get brought into a family of people, and God puts us in here, and He says, now here, I want you to love all these people. By the way, a lot of them aren't easy to love. And so you're going to have some real challenges here. And guess what? It's going to refine you, and it's going to make you more like Me. And you're going to become gentle and kind and patient and loving and gracious, just like Me. And it's going to be genuine, because there won't be any way for you to worm your way out of all that difficulty in human relations. Because I put you right smack dab in the middle of it, and then I've commanded you to love them and to love Me. Yeah. But what we find when we begin to commit ourselves to following Christ and loving Him and loving His people is this great delight and this joy and this privilege. And we know that when we give ourselves to loving and serving others, we find this great fulfillment in life. And Jesus is trying to say, that's what I put you on this earth for. That's why we're here. We're here to love one another, to serve one another, care for one another. That's what's going to be like in heaven. Everybody's going to be tripping over each other, trying to serve and love everybody. It's going to be peace in that place, man. We have a little foretaste of glory divine right here in the church. And I don't know about you, but I've been in this church for 20 years, and I've been loved really well. I've been loved really well. And I've been one of them difficult ones. It's true. Hey, I'm not kidding. It's true. But you know, difficult as I've been, people have loved me. People have cared for me. People have encouraged me. People have met my needs. And it happens right up to this very day. Thank God for His mercy, that His holy saints would love me. What a privilege. And so the Christian life is filled with these things, a delight and a joy. And listen, a deep sense of direction and purpose. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we learn what true love really is. And the more we learn what the true purpose of life is, and we grow in a deeper understanding of why we're here on this earth and who God is and what the whole show is for. And then we see the futility of the world. They're out there living for sin and for self, and it's just self-destructing. The whole world is coming apart at the seams. And we realize it's because they don't know how to love. Rather than integrating, they're disintegrating. Rather than growing in unity and oneness and holiness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're doing what? No, they're killing each other. They're pulling a Cain on Abel, man. They're jealous of one another. So they kill one another and take what they have. Then they hoard it to themselves, and it's like a bitter curse. Doesn't bring any satisfaction, just makes them more bitter. Downward spiral, man. Downward spiral. Let me tell you, that pit has no bottom. It's called the Lake of Fire. But Christians, their life is not like that. The Christian life is ascending. It's ascending from glory to glory. We're becoming and being transformed and changed, becoming more and more like Jesus. We're growing. But let me tell you something. This is happening in the context of the church, and it's happening in the context of learning and growing and discipling and encouraging one another and helping others to follow Jesus. It's one of the main reasons why we get together. Because we all have gifts to serve one another and help one another become more like Jesus and to follow him and to walk in his way. Amen? When we follow Christ, we begin to live for what is truly valuable and what is truly virtuous. And we pursue the highest things in life, even the glory of God. You see, we get a whole new purpose for living. Now we are living for God's glory. We're living for things that are truly glorious. We live to love our people and to care for our people. We live for joy. We live for peace. We live to lay down the sword. Even though we're struggling to do that, so often we want to pick the sword back up and fight, don't we? Just like Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. And then Jesus heals the enemy that's there to arrest him. Right? Some of us are like Peter. We keep lapsing back into that thing, you know, out with the sword and, you know, and Jesus is calling us to peace. He's calling us to pursue the highest things in life. Patience, kindness, to pursue kindness, to pursue grace and love. And our life takes on the deepest meaning because of this. Because we're actually pursuing the virtues of God. When we pursue God's glory, that means that we're striving to be like him and to put his glory on display by the way that we live. We have a whole new meaning and purpose in the Christian life, don't we? And Christ, listen, he loves us enough to call us to life's highest ideal. Even God's greatest commandment, calling us to love him wholeheartedly. You see, Jesus knows what's best for us. So they come to him, you know, Master, what is the great commandment in all the law? Love the Lord your God. On Saturdays and Monday afternoon. I mean Sunday morning. Yeah? No, love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Here's the great commandment in all the Bible, says Jesus, to love God with everything that is within you. And here's the thing about that. When you do that, you become like him. And you partake in the divine nature, and you begin to experience and enjoy the highest things in life. In fact, it's pure joy to love God. It's pure joy to be devoted to the glory of God above all things because you love him. What a commandment is this? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Matthew 22:35-40. A right response to Christ is motivated by genuine commitment to love and obey Him wholeheartedly. And you know the other side of this is when Jesus calls us to love Him, He doesn't detach that from living the Christian life in obedience, does He? And He says to us that loving Me looks like obeying Me because I know what's best for you. And the reason why I took the reins away from you and I now sit as the Lord over the throne of your life is because I know which way you need to be walking and you don't. Right? And this, of course, is what the Lordship of Christ is all about. Because he's the good shepherd. He's going to guide us and lead us where the green grass and the still water is. And there we're going to lie down in peace. And let me tell you something. The goodness and the love of God is going to follow us all the days of our life. And we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where Jesus is leading us. I don't doubt Him for a minute. We cannot serve Christ while cherishing worldly idols above Him. You see, you have to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your strength. He has to take that first place of love. He is most glorified when we obey and follow Him as the object of our love and devotion. You see, this is really how we glorify God. We love Him. That it's the thing inside of us that loves Him. You see, that's the whole thing about what idolatry is. You know why we have these idols? Because we love them. And it's a competition of loves inside of our heart. That's why He says the great commandment is to love Him. Because when you love Him above all other loves, then you're going to begin to become like Him. Because you're going to begin to ascribe worth to Him. You're going to adore Him. You see, you adore what you love. And this is, of course, what He's talking about. He's talking about that commitment of worship and adoration unto Him. And what that's going to eventually do is bring about an obedience in your life that follows Him. Why? Because you truly love those things above every other thing. When you begin to love joy and peace and kindness and patience and gentleness and self-control above all those other sins that you've set aside of envy and malice and immorality and debauchery, when you begin to love the virtue of God more than the sin of the flesh, well, you're going to begin to live in that virtue because that's what you really love. You're going to be devoted to Him and to it. Because of that motivation of your love. Jesus said in John 14:21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. Is life a little shallow these days? A little empty? Kind of wondering where this whole thing is going and feeling unfulfilled. Well, Jesus says, if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. And then He says, I will love you and I will disclose Myself to you. You devote yourself to Christ, you'll find yourself with the greatest reward. The greatest reward, you will have Him. You will be loved by Him and by the Father. Paul writes about this motivation of love for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, for the love of Christ controls us. Talk about being dominated by the Holy Spirit. He says the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, listen, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, your life is not your own. You've been what? You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. He gave His life for your life. He ransomed you out of sin and death and hell. You now belong to Him. You are His possession. Shall you now live your life and join it to a harlot, Paul says? Don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Shall you now live your life in vice, in wickedness, in envy, in anger, in malice, in vicious hatred? Should you live your life like that if you're the possession of Jesus, if he's ransomed you out of death and hell? No, of course not. No, what should happen? The love of Christ should control us, and we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. We don't live for ourselves. Now we live for Jesus, which means we live for what? We live to follow him. Where's he going? He's going to love. He's going to grace. He's going to kindness. He's going to all that virtue of who he is, and we're becoming like him. We're being fashioned in his image. We're being conformed into his person. That's where the way leads into eternal life. It's a glorious plan. And well worth our devotion, I might add. Amen? Consider, is there a higher thing to live for than living for Jesus? You know, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again? Is there a higher purpose? Is there some other God that you could serve that would be better? Surely not, because he's the only true God. He's the only path to eternal life. He's the only truly good being. He's the only one who can truly give us the satisfaction we desire and crave. In fact, he built that into our human person so that it could be fulfilled by him. Isn't that the image of God within us? That longing to be fulfilled and satisfied? When the only thing that truly satisfies is him. We were made to worship him. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us as orphans, but that you sent your Spirit to live in our hearts. And Lord, he's the ultimate disciple maker. He's with us. He never forsakes us. He always loves us and points us to you, points us to the truth. Lord, help us to be faithful like that to those around us. And help us to be like the Holy Spirit, to be loving and gracious and kind and helpful. And Lord, help us to be firm, to have wisdom, and yet, Lord, also to be healing and full of grace. We honor you and we thank you for your good work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.